From the cowardice that dares not face new truth. From the laziness that is contented with half-truth. From the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Good Lord, deliver us. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was on a conference call on our back porch at home. And I was talking on the phone, and all of a sudden, I heard shrieking coming from inside the house. I could hear the sounds of my husband and my daughter screaming at the top of their lungs, so I dropped the conference call, ran into the house to see what the matter was, only to find out that they had pulled up the wrong episode on Netflix and had inadvertently seen who it was who were the final contestants in the Great British Baking Show, and it had ruined the season for them. And so that was the reason for these shrieks and these cries that I had dropped the call to get to. Now, you could say that they overreacted just a bit, but there is something to be said for the importance of that big reveal, that moment where you find out the name and the winning envelope, the character who committed the crime, the score on your college entrance exams, or perhaps just what the amount will be that you're going to have to pay in car repairs or kids' braces or fill in the blank, whatever it is. That moment where that key piece of information or that key person's identity is revealed. And that's what's going on in the text for today. It is one such critical moment. In my study Bible, this section is titled, Joseph Makes Himself Known. It is a climactic point in the narrative where Joseph reveals his identity to his unsuspecting brothers. Now, just to catch you up here for a moment, Joseph has gone through some pretty heavy things. First, he had to deal with the loss of his mother at a very young age. Then, though he was the favorite child, his brothers turned against him, and he ended up in a pit, and he was left for dead, and then he was sold into slavery. And then, even though he sort of started to make inroads in the court life in Egypt, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison. And then he had an opportunity to get out when the cupbearer came and told of a dream, and Joseph told him how to interpret the dream, and the cupbearer said that he would help Joseph and pay him back for that, but then he forgot about it. So Joseph experienced one setback after another, and yet, though he had many, many setbacks, he was shrewd, and he was determined. And when we encounter him in the narrative today, he has become such a big deal in the court that he is at Pharaoh's side and, in effect, running all of Egypt. It is to Joseph that people have to go and find out if they are going to be given grain. Basically, if they're going to be allowed to live or die. Joseph, this man who was once in a pit, is now in a place of extreme power. And these brothers could not imagine that the pesky little brother that they had left in the pit so many years ago could now be standing before them. But yet, in verse 3, we get to that big reveal moment. In fact, he comes right out and declares, "I am Joseph." And the scripture continues to say, but his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. You think? This was a pretty scary prospect They had been the ones that had put him in the pit. They had been the ones that had sent him into slavery. They had been the ones who had been struggling with guilt, haunted by the fact of their misdeeds for years upon years. In fact, in the scriptures, we read in between these accounts, it tells us that the brothers felt that the reason that their family was suffering so bad, the reason that they were hungry and desperate and having to go to Egypt to beg for food was because of the past and of what they did. They were racked with guilt and shame. And now Joseph is before them, and they're not sure how he's going to react. But as we continue in the story, they luck out. Because it turns out Joseph is in a forgiving mood. And he even says, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And then it goes on to say, "So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And while the brothers might have given a giant sigh of relief on hearing this, pastors are more likely to give a gasp than give a sigh. For this is a highly problematic statement. "It was not you, brothers, who sent me here. It was God. God who put me in that pit. God who put me through those years of slavery and betrayal and hurt." Pastors spend a great deal of time and energy combating these kinds of statements. For it is easy to conclude here that the brothers' actions were justified. That if they hadn't had happened, Joseph wouldn't have been able to have helped Egypt and to save the brothers and allow all these people to survive. Along similar lines, some might argue that God is the one who causes all bad things to happen. Slavery, abuse, war, destruction, cancer, trailers full of trafficked bodies in some Texan Walmart parking lot, hundreds of lives washed away in a Sierra Leone mudslide, protests and violence, riots and instability. If you follow this logic, it's easy to conclude these are all God's will. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to uphold the words of Scripture on the one hand and preach and proclaim and celebrate a good and a merciful God on the other hand? How do we talk about God who does not send people into a pit, but a God who brings them out? Well, when you look at a text like this, we do have a few options. First option is we could take a kind of more psychological, emotionally hip approach. We could say that Joseph used these words as a kind of coping mechanism, as a way to make sense of the events that happened to him. For him, if he was really wanting to have a relationship with his brothers, if he really wanted, like his name Joseph means, to be one who is added back into the family, if he really wants that to happen, then he just has to simply say it wasn't his brother's fault. It's not them who did it. It was all God and God's plan. He can cope with that idea that God's hand was working in this much more than he can cope with these brothers whom he seeks to reconcile with this family that he hopes to have a future with. And so he does not put the blame on them, but puts it on God. Perhaps that's one way we can approach it. These were Joseph's words, after all, not God's. I once had a parishioner who lost her teenage son in a car accident. And as she explained it to me, this happened because God needed her son to be another angel in heaven. Now, in my theological training, no person dies because God needs an angel to round out his heavenly choir. When people die, especially when people die before their time. It is my firm belief and my theological training that God is grieving as well. That God intends good and wholeness and abundance of life. And that God is not to blame here, but the brokenness and the sin and the hurt is what makes such tragedies happen, not some deficit in a divine choir. But while I believe that with all my heart, I was not going to share that with her, because I have not lost a teenage child in that kind of tragedy. And while I might be her pastor and I might be the one who had theological training, though that belief, that assurance that her son was needed in God's choir was what was allowing her to move on to the next day and the day after that and go to work and be part of the church and be part of her family. And I did not want to rob her of that. Similarly here, if for Joseph it is important for Joseph to understand this narrative and to summarize this narrative in such a way that his brothers were pawns in God's plan, who are we to judge? Who are we to rob him of that assurance? So that's one option, one way to look at the words that Joseph says. Another option is to recast the narrative with a different emphasis. In this case, one might argue something that is theologically sound. Instead of emphasizing that God was the one who willed all this to happen, you can emphasize the way that God worked in tragic, hurtful, harmful situations to bring about good. In other words, God does not cause the bad situations to happen, but God does bring good out of bad situations. Joseph says this better on a bit in chapter 50 when Jacob has died, and once again the brothers start to worry that now with their father Jacob out of the way, Joseph might try to seek his revenge. And Joseph has to go to them and assure his brothers, and he says to them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Here, finally, Joseph owns up to the fact that his brothers did mean to do him harm. But very quickly, Joseph moves on to say that God is bigger and stronger than any harmful intent that his brothers might have had. Now think about this for a moment. Joseph was one who was deeply steeped in the theology of his people and the belief that God is a good God. Joseph would have heard that in the days of creation, God was a God who created each day in this world and in this life. He created day one, and then day two, and then day three, and at the end of each day that he created, he declared it was good. Joseph was one who believed that God was a God who was all about making good, forming good, shaping good. And so in this final analysis, he's trying to say, you might have had bad intent, but God is going to make it good. Now, this is something we can rally around. In fact, I could argue that this is probably what I preach each and every Sunday in an effort for you and for me to be reminded that there are harmful things and harmful people and harmful situations, but that God's good is stronger than all those harmful things. Several years back, I was serving a church during vacation Bible school week. The program that day included some art project, and the teacher realized as she was preparing for the day that she'd forgotten to tell the kids the night before to wear clothes that they could get dirty. She was a school teacher at the high school during the school year, and so she had a big box or collection of senior high t-shirts, you know, the ones that have the senior class printed on the back and the kids would sign. And she'd been teaching a lot of years, so she had a bunch of those t-shirts in all different sizes. So she scooped those up and brought those to Vacation Bible School that day so that she could use them as smocks on the kids during their art project. Now, unbeknownst to her, I had gone to my neighbor, and he was uninvolved in church or religion of any kind, and I had convinced him to send his daughter with me to Vacation Bible School each day. You know, free childcare, come on, I'll take your kid with me, it's easy. And so this little girl came to Vacation Bible School, and it came art project time for the art project. She put on one of these t-shirts as her smock. She went home that day, and as it happened, she wore the t-shirt home with her. And later that evening, I got a knock on the door, and there stood the father with the t-shirt in his hand, just shaking in tears. And of course, I'm like, what's wrong? And he explained to me that the t-shirt that this little girl had come home wearing had a senior class on it, and that senior class had listed in its list of names the name of his younger brother. In fact, that exact shirt had his younger brother's signature upon it. And then he told me how a week after high school graduation, he lost his little brother in a motorcycle accident. And that he had been grieving that loss. And that in that particular time, he'd been grieving it particularly hard and had asked for some assurance. And here it had come. Now, God did not cause that young man to die in a motorcycle accident. But I believe fully that God did work through the actions that morning, did work through our neighborhood connections, did work through a Vacation Bible School activity was thrown together at the last minute, did work through an old t-shirt to bring healing and hope to a grieving heart. When you're a pastor, you hear these stories again and again. People will share with you stories of just, you can't make them up. Stories of a way that God's hand has worked to bring about good in a bad situation. So we have some options when we look at this story. We could opt to see it as a way that Joseph's trying to cope. We could opt to see it in a way that brings about good and proclaims God's good in the bad. And there's a third option here, and these are not mutually exclusive options. These are all helpful options when you're trying to grapple with a difficult text. And the third option is to lean into that notion of revelation, to see in this chapter here the big reveal for all its power and all its meaning. For yes, it is that big reveal moment when we come to find out, oh, that's Joseph? I can't believe that could be Joseph. Yes, that is a big revelation, but the revelation is so much more than that. Because in that moment when we find out that it's Joseph, we also find out that there was a terrible family secret. Something that has been pushed down and haunting and causing guilt and struggle for years upon years. And if this is Joseph, well, that's coming out too. And all of a sudden, Jacob's going to learn what his sons do. These sons who've now married and have children of their own, they're going to find out the cruel act of their past. In fact, you could say that everyone in the Egyptian court that day was now going to hear this story. The big reveal comes out and comes out and comes out. And even more, we see a revelation of how Joseph's going to handle it, because we don't really know what he's going to do. And yet, Joseph reveals that he bears no ill will toward his brothers. And the brothers reveal that they have grown up. They have changed. There's a lot of parallels with their little brother Benjamin and Joseph. And yet, now that they're grown up, they're not so crazy jealous anymore. In fact, they actually protect Benjamin and try to keep Benjamin safe so that their dad won't be sad. They've changed. We even have this reveal. We could even say that it exposes the desire the brothers have to get to know and remember Joseph, that they missed Joseph. I love in verse 15, it just kind of adds in there that after all the weeping happens, the brothers just go and talk with Joseph. They just want to talk to him after so many things have happened. They just want to talk. It's just revelation upon revelation, layers of emotions and explanations and transformations all coming out in a kind of cathartic fervor, which leads us to one great final revelatory moment. The moment where we realize that in all of this, God is center stage, and we realize something very important about God, that you wouldn't think God would be here. I mean, this is an Egyptian court. This is in a time of famine where people have been starving and hurting and angry for year after year after year. This is in the midst of a family that is all sorts of dysfunctional. And yet it reveals that God is there. God is present and foremost and biggest in this place we would not expect him to be. He is there, working in the problems, working towards God-sized purposes. Yes, it's true, we pastors might gasp at the particular words that Joseph chooses to use in this moment, but we are not left without options. The story is still firmly and clearly God's story. The story surely still has good news in it. Just waiting, waiting to be revealed. Glory to God. Amen.